I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 49. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 472. As you know, Pastor Kevin has been working through the Psalms, and so I thought I would go ahead and pick one as well. And so we're going to consider Psalm 49 this morning. We'll consider the entirety of this psalm. Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves and their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherds, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though, while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praises when you do well for yourself, his soul will go down to the generations of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Well, we all love a good rags-to-riches story, right? Girls like Cinderella, and men like the movie Rudy. And I think we can all appreciate a good rags-to-riches story because deep down inside of all of us, we understand that life can be quite unjust. It can be quite unfair. And stories of rags-to-riches give us a sense of justice in the world, a sense of fairness in life. But the truth is, life is unfair, isn't it? It can be cruel, it can be unjust. And stories and movies may attempt to provide us with a break from the realities of life, but when we put those books down, when we turn those movies off, we're right back to reality, where life is again unfair and unjust. Now, however equally life may seem to be unfair to all of us, there is a group, however, that it would seem that life is a bit more fair to. For Christians, it would seem that the wicked at times prosper, that the wicked are the ones who catch all the breaks. And this reminds us of the age-old question, doesn't it? Why does the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? I'm sure at some point or time in your life you've considered that question. It's a question that Scripture itself is not unfamiliar with. Listen to Jeremiah 12. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the righteous prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. Or listen to Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And of course, there's the book of Job, right? If you're familiar with the book of Job, you know that the book of Job deals with this subject matter heavily. So I think it's safe to say that this is a question that we maybe have all considered at one point or another. It seems to be a question and an issue that this psalm is very much familiar with as being one that most, if not all, people have considered. In fact, in the introduction, the opening four verses of this psalm, it kind of assumes that this is a question that everyone wants to hear the answer to. Listen to verse 1 and following. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. In these verses, the psalmist calls for a universal audience, and I think he does so because he assumes that this is a question that most, if not all, have considered. And so as our psalmist says, he's going to consider it. He's going to examine it. He's going to incline his mind to this age-old question. And what he comes to conclude is absolutely universally applicable. It applies not only to God's covenant people, but it applies to even those outside of God's covenant. It applies to the rich. It applies to the poor. It applies to those who are considered high and those who are considered low. It applies to all of mankind. Because what the psalmist says here is nothing short of what everybody needs to hear. It's got a message for everyone. And so it's something that everyone needs to consider. There is, in these passages here, good news, comfort for sinners. I'd say that there is in these passages the greatest rags-to-riches story ever told. Because what we come to see in these passages is that although the rich may prosper in this life, that prosperity is meaningless before God. And only in Christ alone, can one be said to be truly rich, and truly prosperous. And so I want to consider this psalm with you this morning by considering two points. First, the perception of the wicked. The perception of the wicked. And second, the counsel of the counselor. The perception of the wicked and the counsel of the counselor. Well, this psalm is an easy psalm to outline. It essentially breaks into three parts: an intro and two main sections. We've already seen the intro. It's verses 1-4. And then the first main section covers verses 5-12. And the second, 13 through 20. If you look down at your Bibles, you'll see that both of those main sections, verses 12 and 20, end with the same or a similar refrain. And it's also not difficult to see that this is a wisdom psalm. And as such, it seeks to impart wisdom. Wisdom to God's people, wisdom about God, wisdom about life. Now, we don't have anything to indicate to us the kind of setting that this psalm would be used in. But as a wisdom psalm, it's thought that this psalm would be the words of a counselor. The words of a counselor. The idea is that this psalm would be used in the context of what we would consider today something of a counseling session, where a person with a moral dilemma would approach a known wise man, an elder, bring their moral dilemma to this man, and this psalm would be the answer. And it was possible that in this case, considering the topic before us, maybe this question was brought up so often that it was decided to put it in a psalm, to record it for all of God's people to meditate upon, to encourage God's people, and to give them an accurate perception of the wicked, an accurate perception of life, and an accurate perception of their redemption. Now, as we turn our attention to the body of this psalm, we come to see that there is a certain perception of the wicked that is presented here in Psalm 49. It's a perception that believes that the wicked, with their wealth and prosperity, are people to be feared. Look with me at verse 5. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surround me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. I think from the perspective of the reader, as we read this, it might be easy to answer that question with a kind of false piety. Why should you fear, psalmist? Why should you? You have nothing to fear. You have no one to fear. God is on your side. And that's true. On one hand, that's true. With God, we have nothing to fear. But on the other, it would be unrealistic to speak as if the wicked, with their prosperity, with their wealth, with their power, with their influence, aren't or can't be a real threat to the righteous. Remember, there's a history of the wicked being a threat to the righteous. Think with me of Cain and Abel. Think of Israel and Egypt. Think of Elijah and Jezebel, Daniel and his accusers. Or you can think in the New Testament, John the Baptist and Herod, or Jesus and the religious leaders. And don't forget that all the apostles suffered greatly at the hands of wicked men who had power and influence. So there's a real threat and a real fear that we can sense and be concerned with. It's not just something that we can overlook or brush aside. Now notice in the text before us the kind of wicked person that is spoken of. This isn't just the neighborhood drunk or the burnout down the street that is threatening. Who's being spoken of here are those in the upper echelons of society. This possible threat is from someone, as verse 6 says, who boasts in having an abundance of riches. Now, when the text says that they boast of having an abundance of riches, it's not speaking of someone who kind of has a false pretense of riches, as if they present themselves as being rich when they really aren't. These people are really rich. In fact, it says that they have an abundance of riches. That might sound a bit redundant, but it's not. This is the rich of the rich. They are abundantly rich. These are the wealthy of the wealthy. And not only are they rich, but these are people with power. Notice the last stanza of verse 11 where it says that lands are named after them. These are people of noteworthy. They have prestige, and because of that, they have power. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have lands named after me, nor do I have people in my family who have names or lands named after them. The closest I've come to is I've lived on Van Dyken Way, and then I live next door to some Van Dykens. But you see, the psalmist here is speaking of people with real power. Real power. Lands are named after them. They are abundantly rich, abundantly powerful. These are the movers and shakers of society. But then the text goes on and it speaks of them having influence as well. Again, look at the second half of verse 13. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. People approve of their words. People approve of their thoughts. People look up to them. People quote their words. They're influential. And so these people have riches, they have power, they have influence. Now, if you were someone who found yourself standing in between a person who has riches, power, and influence, and something that they wanted, do you think that you would have reason to be fearful? Reason for concern? I think you would. And maybe you've been in a position like that. Maybe you haven't been up against the Bill Gates of the world or the George Soroses of the world, but maybe it was an unfair boss. An unfair boss that you know climbed up the corporate ladder by unethical practices. And now in their high position, they have a reputation of harassing people. Harassing people and putting people in their so-called place. Or maybe you're a student. You're a student at a secular university and you have a professor who treats Christians unkindly and unfairly. And he or she just looks for the littlest reasons to fail a Christian. Or maybe it's just someone that you deal with in town. Someone here in town who has power, prestige, influence. They're well known in the community. People look up to them. See, whoever it is that you had to deal with, we all know that in such situations, we can experience a real fear, a real concern. We don't want to lose our jobs. We don't want to fail a class. We don't want our names dragged through the mud around town. And so what do we do? What do we do? And what does this psalm have to say to us about our real concerns? Well, while this psalm does present a perception of the wicked that gives us reason for concern, at the same time, it does provide us with real wisdom as well. And for that, we turn to our second point, the counsel of the counselor. While the perception of the wicked can be one of fear and concern, there's another way of considering the wicked, of thinking about them, of perceiving them that this psalm presents us with. And it's a more sobering perception because the wicked have some real and serious vulnerabilities. Look at verse 5 and 6. It essentially says, "Why should I fear when the wicked are those who trust in their wealth?" The quintessential difference between the righteous and the wicked is not that the wicked is wealthy and powerful while the righteous are poor and needy. In fact, righteous people can be powerful and rich, and wicked people can be poor and needy. The quintessential difference that the psalm presents us with here is that they trust in two entirely different things. The righteous trust in the Lord while the wicked trust in their wealth. They trust in their prosperity. They trust in their influence. And trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ and his salvation is a serious, serious liability. Remember what Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" Or what about the parable that Jesus told of a rich landowner whose land produced plentiful? And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" The first way that this psalm answers this age-old question is to say, look at what the wicked trust in, and look at who you trust in. They trust in something that does not last, something that fades, something that moths and rust can come in and destroy. And what that means is that they trust in really nothing at all. It'll eventually fade. It'll eventually be meaningless. Maybe in this life it may garnish power and influence, but when life is over, what does it amount to? Nothing. Nothing at all. You know, the last words of someone's life can be quite telling, can't it? Listen to one of the last things that the philosopher Thomas Hobbes once said, a skeptic of Christianity. He said, "I say again, if I had the whole world to dispose of, I would give it to live just one more day. I'm about to take a leap, and a leap in the dark." Here is a man who his whole life built storehouses, so to speak, of wisdom, and when it came to the end of his life, it amounted to nothing. It's like what Jesus says, right? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? A person's wealth, a person's prosperity, a person's influence and success are meaningless when they're dead. When they're lying there in their coffin, buried 6 feet under, what does it profit them? See, what the psalm is impressing upon us this morning is that death is the universal equalizer. Death is the universal equalizer and the universal leveler. Look at verse 10 with me. "For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. The graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they're called lands by their own names." And then again in verse 16, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, or when he dies, he will carry nothing away." You see, everything comes to an end, doesn't it? Our wealth comes to an end. Our prosperity comes to an end. Our power, our influence, our lives come to an end. Wealth and prosperity may be passed on to the next generation, but again, what does that profit the dead person? What does it profit them? What does it really have to do with them anyways? They're dead. It makes no difference. And so when the end comes, this psalm shows us that the wicked will face their end on their own. They will face their end without their wealth, without their power, without their prestige or influence. Job said once, "Naked we were brought into this world, and naked we will depart." Now talk about something fearful. Talk about something fearful. We might think that the powerful, the influential, the rich are powerful and something to be feared. But what about being stripped? Stripped of all that you have and standing there naked and needy before an all-powerful God. Forget about fearing man, right? Fear God. Do not fear the one who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It is the fear of God that should steer fear in the hearts of every man, especially those who trust in their own materials, who look to their own gain and the praise of men. And here I think we come to what is the heart of this psalm, the reason that it is considered to be a universally applicable, that it applies to everyone. This is why our counselor calls for a universal audience. This is why he calls both high and low, rich and poor to listen. The reason is death is the universal equalizer and leveler. We will all face death. The mortality rate is 100%. No one will escape it. Rich or poor, high or low, the righteous or the wicked. And because of that, this psalm tells us that the wicked may prosper in this life, but that prosperity is really a curse. It's really a curse because it causes them to trust in something that cannot deliver them from death, nor can it deliver them from the one who holds death and Sheol in his hands. And so this psalm ironically poses a dilemma for the wicked. It poses a question to the wicked. What will you trust in? Who will you trust in? Will it be your wealth? Will it be your prosperity, your influence? Will your life be characterized by verses 12 and following? Man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence that after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. And passages like this simply just reiterate again Christ's words. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? So the wicked in this passage is called to forsake their wealth, forsake their prosperity and influence, acknowledge that their poverty and their need of a spiritual savior. See Christ. Friend, if that is where you are this morning, I pray that you turn from trusting in yourself, turn from trusting in your riches, turn from trusting in your worthiness, turn from anything that you believe that you can offer to God. And I realize that's a difficult move to make, especially when one is prosperous, when one is influential. When one is prosperous and influential, they get used to things going their way. And that's why riches can be considered a curse. It can be a stumbling block. Riches are not all that they are cracked up to be. Jesus wasn't joking when he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. What is impossible for man is possible with God. And so again, I pray if this is where you are this morning, turn from your sin and look to Christ and look to his worthiness. Now, this psalm doesn't just pose a question to the wicked. It also poses a couple of questions to God's people. The first question is this. If the life of the wicked, is the life of the wicked really something to be feared? Is it really something to be feared? Is it something to be envied? The answer is no. Because in reality, the wicked life is a tragic life. It's a life that ends just like everyone else with death, and yet, in its end, it ends with a kind of self-confidence that will not stand before God. So it's characterized as a tragic life, a meaningless life, a life without purpose. But this psalm poses another question to us this morning. Maybe not one directly, but indirectly throughout all of these verses. How should the righteous feel about their lives when they know that they will not face death as the wicked do? How should the righteous feel about their lives when they know that they will not face death as the wicked do? You see, this psalm speaks of death, but it really does so in two ways. First, it speaks of the death of the wicked. Verse 7, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their lives is costly and can never suffice. And that is true. No man has enough to pay the price for his life. No one. Not the rich. Not the abundantly rich. The wicked cannot ransom their lives, no matter how wealthy they are. But the same is true for the righteous. They neither have what is necessary to ransom their lives. And yet, what no man has, God provides. God provides. Only God can ransom someone from the dead. And that's exactly what verse 15 says. Our counselor says, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Brothers and sisters, there's hope in this passage. There is comfort in this passage because there is good news in this passage. And that good news is that there is a ransom for God's people. There is a price that can be paid for the souls of those who trust in God for their salvation. And that price is the life and death of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Mark 10, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We have hope today. And it's not because we will become rich in this life. We have hope today, and it's not because we, the poor, will triumph the rich in this world. We have hope today because Christ triumphed. Christ triumphed in his life. Christ triumphed in his death. He triumphed in his resurrection. And what his triumph means for us is that we who are exceedingly spiritually poor have become exceedingly rich. Rich beyond measure, because in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. You see, we may not have been born into this world into a wealthy family. We may not have accumulated much success or prosperity for ourselves, but the truth is, in Christ, our lives are a real rags to riches story. A real rags to riches story, because the truth is, the description of the wicked here in Psalm 49 and the description of what they deserve in Psalm 49 is really what each of us deserve. It's what each of us deserve apart from the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, we should really feel the fear that we may fear between men. Apart from Christ, our lives are meaningless, purposeless, hopeless. They will end, and we cannot take anything with us. Apart from Christ, our lives are no different from the lives of the animals, as this psalm summarizes. We are like sheep to the slaughter. Our lives end in death, and apart from Christ, there is no ransom for our souls. No ransom for our souls. Tragic, sad, but with Christ, everything changes for us. With Christ, everything changes. Christ, the righteous for the unrighteous. It is we who should have suffered what this Psalm 49 summarizes. We should suffer with the quote-unquote wealthy, rich, and wicked. But listen to what Isaiah 49 says. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Christ endured the curse of the wealthy rich man, so that we, the wicked, can be considered children of God, righteous before God. Friends, yes, we live in an unjust and unfair world where the wicked do prosper at times. But here's the question to you. Knowing what Christ has done for us and knowing our own hearts, can we complain about the wicked prospering? Can we complain about the wicked prospering? We are the wicked, and in Christ, we have prospered. We have prospered. Jesus has taken the rags of our filthy unrighteousness upon himself, and he has clothed us in the riches of his glorious righteousness. And he has done all that because he was willing to be poor in this world, to walk this world poor and needy, and to serve us and to offer his life as a ransom for us. Friends, if you don't feel rich this morning, I struggle to imagine that you would ever feel rich. Christ has saved us. He has saved us. He's given us so much, and this is good news. It's great news. It gives us reason to go off into a new week this week, praising Him and thanking Him. Let's bow before Him now. Father, to be honest with you, when we do look out into the world, we do see much injustice. And yet, Lord, we look at our own hearts and we see sin as well. And you, again, you humble us. You humble us because you have given us Christ. Not that we would serve Him, but you have given us Christ to serve us and to give Himself as our ransom. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the new life that we have in Him, a life that can be described as abundantly rich. Lord, help us to always remember our spiritual need and yet continue to look to the riches that we have in Jesus. And may that set our hearts on fire. May it lead us to praise and thank you for all that you have done for us. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to invite you to turn to the Psalter.